book of Daniel
and the first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. This morning I want to start a little series of sermons on the book of Ezra. And I'll read to you the opening verse of Ezra from the New International Version. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. The book of Ezra and the opening verse, I want to deal with the first two chapters of this book this morning. The book of Ezra is a continuation of the book of Chronicles. You can see that from the way that the last verses of Chronicles overlap with the first verses of the book of Ezra. You see, it's exactly the same. It ends with this happy ending, Second Chronicles, the decree of King Cyrus. And the book of Ezra is the story of the return from the Babylonian exile after about over 60 years in Babylon. Now, through the auspices of Cyrus, the people of God can return home again. And the first six chapters of Ezra deal with the return. And then in the seventh chapter, we come across this man Ezra. He doesn't appear in the first six chapters because they occur 80 years before his time. And he himself appears, and then in chapters 7 to 10, he goes to Jerusalem and encourages them to continue in this work. It's a book then in which secular history and redemptive history overlap. And it's a book which contains then legal documents, government documents, royal proclamations and edicts and letters. There's a Department of Jewish Affairs, and Jewish civil servants then compile and write these documents which go from Cyrus to the governor in the distant province, and back and forth these letters come. And there are, I counted, seven of them in all in these 10 chapters. And why I read from the New International Version was because they are so very carefully spelled out and stated in the New International Version. The margins are narrowed, and the documents then stand out just like the lists. There are three lists in the book of Ezra, and these two are very clearly stated as lists there. It might be even better if a different typeface was used to draw attention. It would make it easier for us to see the flow of the narrative in that way. If you were following in the authorized version, then there will be no problem at all. It's just a little more helpful if you're using, say, the revised authorized version, the New King James Version as it's called, or the NIV, for that purpose only. The theme of this book is God's care for his church, for his people. And it's of enormous encouragement to us as we face the state of the church in its fearful weakness in Europe and the state of the world in which we live today. I preached through Nehemiah some years ago, and it was relevant and helpful in the life of the congregation, and I thought then it would be useful to find such lessons as Ezra would speak to us. I'm mindful of my neglect of the big books in Scripture, and that such things as the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God has given them a place of prominence and importance in the Word of God. And later on this year I'll be certainly turning to one of those books. But I have a mandate from God to preach the whole counsel, and this book of Ezra is recorded here in Scripture for special significance and usefulness in the church, and we'll draw out these lessons in the next couple of weeks. We're introduced in this chapter to Cyrus. Cyrus was the prince of a small kingdom called Anzlan, and he then united seven Persian tribes and so became then king of the Persians. And he incorporated the Medes under his power and expanded and conquered then that part of the world which we today call Turkey. And then he moved in his mission of expansion to Babylon. Babylon, which then was seriously divided. The religion and the rulers were locked in combat. The priests of the god Marduk were in tension against the rulers, and Cyrus was able to use then this tension and division. There was a fifth column in Babylon, and very quickly Babylon itself fell. And when he entered the city, then he met many captive peoples, because the Assyrian policy hitherto had been, whenever it had conquered a nation, to uproot it and bring it then into the center and transport whole populations, civilizations and cultures, and put them in the great melting pot of Babylon. And there he met the party of the Jews. And very quickly after his arrival, he reversed that whole policy, and he caused this announcement to be printed and proclaimed throughout his realm: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, to Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Now it is very intriguing then to see such a change of events taking place so quickly after the overthrow of a kingdom and a new ruler coming in, and this happening. And the Bible's explanation of this is very intriguing. We're told in the first verse, "The Lord moved Cyrus's heart." That's the great reason for it. That's why the exile came to an end, as Jeremiah had prophesied. God had Cyrus's heart and moved it. And so the people went home again. Let me look at that first of all. The Lord moved Cyrus's heart. Let me just dwell on that for a moment. Cyrus was a great ruler. He was a Gentile. He was a God-fearer in a certain sense, though not a follower of the Lord exclusively. Yet he was moved by God. One of the great phrases that occurs in Ezra and Nehemiah is this phrase: "The good hand of the Lord was upon me." The good hand of the Lord was upon us. It's found twice in Ezra and twice in Nehemiah. The consciousness of the people of God in all the blessings that occurred, that the blessings came from a protecting and guiding hand. The power of God guiding, structuring, preserving, leading them. Well, the hand of the Lord now moved Cyrus. Well, what means did God use in order to move Cyrus to come to this great decision? Well, we're never to forget the imposing figure of Daniel, whom we read about this morning. Daniel was exiled as a small boy, perhaps he was 8-10 years of age, from Jerusalem 59 years earlier. He went with Ezekiel all the way, those hundreds of miles, eastward to Babylon. Jeremiah was left behind with the people. Jeremiah later was taken, of course, to Egypt. But Daniel came as a small boy with the old prophet Ezekiel off in exile to Babylon. There he served in the palace. He came from one of the princely families of Jerusalem. And he was selected then by the king, he and four of his friends, and they were trained and taught in all the wisdom and lore of Babylon, and became unequaled in all of that country, so that they were 10 times better in their skill, their perception, their ability to weigh up an issue, their judgment. And that was so greatly appreciated by the rulers of Babylon. They were men of utter integrity and dependability and wisdom. And the various steps to power which Daniel ascended is described for us in his book, how he served the various leaders of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, firstly, interpreting his dream. Belshazzar, speaking to him about the handwriting on the wall when Belshazzar took these great vessels that had been taken from the temple of Jerusalem and had been carried all the way to Babylon, and Belshazzar used them in one of his drinking feasts. And on that occasion, a handwriting on a wall, mysterious words came, and none could interpret. But Daniel again, Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, acknowledged the greatness and the skill that Daniel has. And then he is delivered from the lion's den. And finally, when he has been there these many years and must be around 70 years of age, Cyrus begins his movement of power and empire building up in the north. Always Daniel has been then at a place of influence in the country. He has seen emperors come and go, but he has remained their right-hand man, a man of enormous influence, a man of enormous respect throughout the city and the whole of the empire. And such men in Scripture have had a place accorded to them by God. And that kind of leadership has been acknowledged by the Lord in Revelation. Joseph, his place in Pharaoh's court. Nehemiah and his significance as the cupbearer in the court. In the New Testament, there are the saints in Caesar's household. We should ever be remembering men that God has raised up in this way and placed in positions of trust and leadership in a community, in a nation. And Daniel, while he is there, then doesn't become puffed up or vain. He is a man of devotion, of personal godliness. He is a man of prayer. His own times of prayer, his own prayers are recorded for us. His refusal to be intimidated and to stop praying is recorded for us in Scripture. And the great theme of his prayers is that the people of God should return as God has promised from Babylon and go back home once again, back to Jerusalem. And he's prayed that. He's prayed that for 60 years. When he has been there in that place of power, and he knows what Jeremiah the prophet has said, Jeremiah 25:12, that the Lord after 70 years will take his chastening hand away from this recalcitrant people and will restore them again. He says it again in chapter 29 of his prophecy. But more than that, Daniel knows the actual identity of that one who will accomplish the restoration, because he knew of a wonderful prophecy that Isaiah the prophet had 160 years earlier, how God would raise up a man named Cyrus. And at the end of Isaiah chapter 44 and in the beginning of chapter 45, there is a prophecy in which this man Cyrus was actually named. God calls him my shepherd, and through him, he says, Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. So that when the news of this growing power in Persia, in Iran, came southwards down to Babylon, and that information was brought to him as a key influential political figure, Daniel could say to that man who brought him the news, I know the name of that man. The name of that man is Cyrus. And I know what that man is going to do. That man is going to restore our people once again home. We're going to be sent back. The time has come. And Daniel is able to confirm that to the whole Jewish community in Babylon. And when Cyrus comes, and when Cyrus then pays his respects then to the leaders there in Babylon, Daniel is able to speak to him, and he is able to tell him that God has sent him into this empire, into this place of position and influence for such a time as this, for such an end as this, as the Lord's shepherd, as the Lord's ruler, that God's people can return from their Babylonian captivity and can come home once again. God keeps his word. What God has said through Isaiah, what God has said through Jeremiah, God fulfills. And Daniel can speak then to Cyrus and tell him then what he is to do. And so here then is Daniel's influence, Daniel's prayerfulness, Daniel's godliness, Daniel's witness at this extraordinarily high level of influence amongst the most powerful nation in the world at that time. God's hand moved Cyrus through Daniel. But Cyrus himself was a humane man. And Cyrus was a benevolent man. He wasn't a despot. He wasn't a tyrant. He believed in the separate development of nations and their cultures and their religion, and believed that peace and harmony through giving people freedom in these ways, culturally, religiously, to express themselves, would bring then blessings, liberty, and a relaxation of tension, would make his lands more governable and reverse the whole tyranny of the Assyrians. And God blessed Cyrus, and God honored Cyrus, because his regime wasn't cruel or harsh or tyrannical. And so the proclamation was to be made. He moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make this proclamation. And it was then proclaimed in every village, in every community. It was a proclamation. Town crier would have gone, and a herald would have proclaimed in every place this decree. But not only was it proclaimed, but it was put down in writing. And this is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. God has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. And he's appointed me to build it through you, through your returning. If you want to go home, you can go home and build your temple again to your Lord. And so the first thing we see is that the Lord moves. He moves the hearts. He moves the hearts of the greatest, the most influential. And that's a great encouragement for us as we think of the influential people in our own land, in government, in the trade union movement, in parliament, in those that enact the laws, and many of them grievous laws, of the last two decades. But the hearts of the lawmakers are in our king's hands, and he can move them as he moved Cyrus. It's a great encouragement for us to go on and pray, and not just nationally, but internationally, to think of all those in China and India, behind the Iron Curtain, in Russia, where there is tyranny, where there is a lack of freedom, in South America, in Central America, where there is bloodshed and civil war. Oh, that we could go on and pray earnestly to God, that he would move the hearts of rulers, that they would be humane and kind and benevolent as he moved Cyrus's heart. And then secondly, we see here that not only did the Lord move Cyrus's heart, but the Lord moved the people's hearts. And you see that in the fifth verse. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so he doesn't just move the heart of Cyrus without moving the heart of the people. The same Lord then is at work, and he's moving one man's heart, a man of great power, but then he's moving all the hearts of the people. They hear the proclamation announced in their own community. They read the edict and they pass it amongst themselves. They know Daniel's counsel. They have memorized from childhood the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they have a hope and a longing to return. But they've been there 70 years. And during those 70 years, they put down their roots in that place. Their homes, their lands, their businesses are there. They've grown accustomed to the place. They are established there. It is hundreds of miles for them to travel now, all the way back home again, to become peasants, to scrape out an existence, to plant, to find a land that's been taken over by enemies of theirs, by the people of Samaria. It's a mighty decision for them to take. Will they uproot themselves and go back? Many of them have known no other place, no other home than Babylon. And now with a kind ruler and with Daniel in a place of such influence in the land, it is so much secure and peaceable for them to remain there. It's a great choice for them to take. It's the greatest choice of their whole lifetime, whether to return again back to Jerusalem. And they have to weigh up, and they have to think, and they have to consider, and they have to bring so many issues to bear and turn them round and round. Heads of families have to make the ultimate decision, but they consult with their wives, and they think of their children, and they consider the future and education and all those things that confront us when we are faced with issues like this. And yet behind all those things, all those human decisions so freely and independently made in the loneliness and the isolation of their own choices, behind all those things there's the hand of God. God at work, God moving their hearts, God taking the initiative, God in control, God determining to do something, that a remnant shall return and the people shall go back to Jerusalem, so that in the centuries to come they would look back, they and their descendants, and they would think of the bravery and the courage of that enormous choice that was made by their forefathers. And yet they would be conscious too, God was in it all. God was directing. God was leading. God has led us all the way, they would be able to say. When the news came to them, there was an initial explosion of delight. There'd been a time 70 years earlier when they had arrived in Babylon and their enemies taunted them and said to them, sing us a song of Zion, and they'd hung their harps on the willows and they'd wept there. How could they sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? But oh, the difference now when the news came to this faithful remnant within Israel that they could return. When God returned again the captivity of Zion, we were like men that dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. And we said one to another, God has done great things for us. God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The great theme of Psalm 126, coming out of the delight of the experience of restoration from a foreign land, and the hope then of going home once again. We're told 42,000 people determined to return. We're told that in verse 64 of the second chapter. 42,000 of them, and some of them, half of them are listed here. What is so wonderful is that 42,000 isn't just some anonymous list, but we are given in the second chapter the names of so many of the family heads. It is a very important list. It is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7 almost identically, because these were the honored pioneers, the pilgrim fathers, who took off on the journey from Babylon home again. And this list in chapter 2 is really a monument to God's care and to the vitality and the strength of faith that Israel displays. They aren't just lumped together in some amorphous, anonymous mass. But these people are named and related to families and localities and to all those things that humanize and make so lovely our earthly pilgrimage. God puts the solitary in families. That's God's way. And there are various features in that list that stand out. There are 12 names, for example, significantly amongst the leadership. There is Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, the end of verse 8. And he's referred to again at the end of verse 11 in the first chapter. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Sheshbazzar was the leader. But along with him then there were 11 others, and they're listed in verse 2. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. 12. Now that is, again, very significant. 12, the new Israel of God. The 10 northern tribes went off to Israel and went off to Assyria and disappeared. The two tribes of Judah now have gone, but here in Babylon they are returning, but they're returning under the leadership of the 12. They are the new Israel of God, a new 12. About this Sheshbazzar, we know practically nothing. He's mentioned here, and later on he presumably is the figurehead because of his age, was the leader to whom deference and respect was made, but the real leader was Zerubbabel. And people have said, well, it's another name for Zerubbabel, Sheshbazzar. The older commentators thought that, but I don't think there's any proof of that. Zerubbabel, the younger, more dynamic man then, who the prophets Haggai and Zechariah referred to, he is the leader of this first exile. And so this is the 12, the cabal, the cabinet, that bring out these 42,000 and take them all the way home. And then you have other interesting things. You have, for example, the reference to Bethlehem in verse 21 in the second chapter. Bethlehem, you see, must be inhabited again. Bethlehem, because Joseph and Mary are to come from there. Jesus must be born there. As the prophet has said, you've got to go back to Bethlehem. The men of Bethlehem are going to return once again from Babylon. And then you see there are thousands of priests mentioned in verses 36 to 39. But Levites, in verse 40, just 74 of them. Now there were 38,000 Levites in David's time. The Levites had undemanding, unspectacular, ordinary work, servants in the temple. It was the onerous duties that they had to look forward to if they returned and if the temple was to rebuild. So many of them didn't. They never went back from Babylon. Only 74, 4,000 priests went back but only 74 Levites went back. And then thousands of slaves went back. You see in verse 65 how there are 7,300 slaves mentioned. And so this community that has returned in these 70 years has prospered in an extraordinary way. Now you often find that refugees who survive and who settle are normally people of extraordinary initiative, racial groups, you know, who move into this country, who are refugees from other communities, whether Jewish or Chinese or Japanese or Vietnamese or Indians or Pakistanis, West Indians. They work, they prosper, they give themselves to their businesses, and that is blessed then as initiative and endeavor and work generally is. So it had been with these Jews. They were people of considerable wealth and standing. Here are 7,300 slaves that are making this journey back to Jerusalem with them. And then there are interesting names then amongst them. In verse 51 you have Bakbuk there, and that means squarely built. And you have in verse 61 Barzilla, that means man of iron. And then you have Haggab in verse 46, that means a locust. And in verse 3 you have Parosh, and Parosh means flea. And you have in verse 52 Harsha, which means engraver. The different names then that display to us something of the flavor of these people. And more interesting still, you have Persian and Egyptian names. For example, in verse 14, there you have Bigvai. Now Bigvai is a Persian. Bigvai is a convert. Bigvai, through the influence of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the godly Old Testament people of God, they've influenced people amongst them, and this large family that have become proselytes and followers of the Lord, and they're leaving their home, they're going back to Jerusalem too, they're going back to the temple and the means of grace and the glory of God in that place. And in verses 43 and 50 you have Zihar and Asna, and they are well known Egyptian names. And so people from Egypt who have then settled in diplomacy and trade in Babylon, they too have been one for the Lord and are followers of the Lord. They're going back. Here is the influence then which these Old Testament Christians have had over the Babylonians. They've had some consciousness of their missionary task. The message that God has given to Jonah to take the word of God to the great city, to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria, and preach the word of God and tell the people to repent. And that message then, that God has a concern outside of Israel with a non-Jewish races of the world, that message has got through, and there has been some success, and some Babylonians and some Egyptians are going to return. And then what is also very interesting is the help that the Babylonians give. In verse 4, Cyrus proclaims in the first chapter, let the people of any place where survivors may now be living, let them provide those survivors with silver and gold, goods and livestock, freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, he says that, but actually the people do it, because verse 6 tells us all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. And so, again, we are told something of the esteem and the affection with which God's people were held in Babylon. They were seeing them going, neighbors that they loved and cared for, that they lived with for so many years, and they were leaving them, and they were going on such a long and dangerous, unpredictable journey. leaving their homes and properties. And Cyrus wants to ensure that these people won't be ripped off when they go, leaving their businesses and properties behind. And there is affection, and there is a demonstration of love, and there is these very tangible, rich gifts bestowed upon them. Here, you see, have been a people that have loved God. Here have been a people who have loved their neighbors as themselves, who kept God's laws and commandments, and have been like salt and light in Babylon, and have influenced the whole of the community, have been blameless and harmless in their lives there, and when they go, then the people give generously to them out of affection for them and esteem for them. But more than that, there is also the temple vessels, which we read about in Daniel chapter 1, which had been taken. They've all been carefully preserved in the treasure house there in Babylon, and Cyrus now brings them restores them through his chancellor of the exchequer, his treasurer, Mithreda, and he counts them out to Sheshbaza. He hands them all over. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver pans, 30 gold bowls, 410 matching silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. And there is the official inventory. And here again is God's care for his people. And God honoring good government. God making provision for the rebuilding of the temple when they return. And so God moving the hearts now, not just of the great, but of the little people, the anonymous people, the family heads. God touching 42,000 of them, that they return not just bedraggled and penniless, but they return with the blessings of the Babylonians heaped upon them. So we look at God moving the heart of Cyrus, and we see God moving the hearts of the people. But now, in closing, God moving our hearts, God moving the hearts of people today. And isn't this our great need for our nation and our rulers? And isn't it the great need for ourselves? Isn't it the great need for our non-Christian friends and our non-Christian family? The great need. Now they need many things. They need great preachers in the land today. And we all acknowledge there's a dearth and a poverty of that. But really it's ourselves, our own hearts being moved by the Lord. And then you see, you can have preaching, which William Cowper describes as a poor, lisping, stammering tongue. But it won't matter as long as God is at work and God is moving hearts. It won't matter if the preaching then isn't powerful and eloquent. Let it be true. Let it be full of Christ. Let it be faithful to the Word. But if God is moving the hearts of people, then a lisping, stammering tongue can change and cause an effect. And it should be a great encouragement to us as we seek to invite people to meetings, and as we seek to speak to them about the Lord Jesus and are engaged in mission, to go forth with this great prayer, Lord, move the hearts of these people that I'm speaking to. And whatever we have, gift-wise, intelligence-wise, organization-wise, scholarship-wise, if God doesn't do that, if God doesn't move the hearts of people, then we have nothing at all. And it's an encouragement for us to go on to pray, isn't it? You know, so often you hear an evangelist say, well, now God can do nothing more. You know, now it's entirely up to you. God's hands are tied. And you must take the first step. Well, if you can take the first step, you can take every step. And if God's hands are tied, if God can't move a heart to believe and repent and turn and become a Christian, then why pray to God? Why look to Him at all? But you see, God does move hearts. Remember how God opened Lydia's heart when Paul spoke to him, and how the Lord opened the understanding of the two people on the road to Emmaus when the Lord was speaking to them and lifted their discouragement. God moving hearts. And let's pray then that as the gospel is preached, God will move people's hearts. For my friend, for my husband, for my children, for my loved ones. Oh Lord, move their hearts. So that whatever our witness may be, and let our witness be as intelligent and sensitive and credible as it can be, more than that, let's cry to God that He will move their hearts. But maybe we should be saying, Lord, move my heart. That we should say, like the blind man said to Jesus, Lord, that I should receive my sight. That's the greatest thing that I need. David said, create in me a clean heart. Well, can we pray that prayer? Maybe you say, oh well, the preaching doesn't touch me, the preaching doesn't move me. But really, it's not the preaching. It's my heart. My heart not being moved. Lord, move my heart. Will we say that? Will the boys and girls say that? Lord, move my heart. That I may see the beauty of God and the loveliness of Jesus. And the students who move their proud and intellectual muscles, conscious of their prowess, who can handle physics and biochemistry and Russian and Chaucer and Welsh and the philosophers and the logicians and the psychologists and can handle those things. But this, my life with God, my relationship with God, my walk with God. And oh, won't you pray that in the weeks to come and in the university there'll be people who will say, Lord, move my heart. Lord, open my heart. Take away every break I set upon moving my heart out to thee in affection and in faith and in love. Lord, let me see the great truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of all for ourselves, there came a challenge to God's people in Babylon. A great challenge confronted them. I don't suppose challenges like that face an entire church, an entire congregation, very often. But frequently, individually, there comes at different times of our lives an enormous choice that has to be made. And so often, you know, God's people have stubborn hearts and recalcitrant hearts and closed hearts. And they're closed by prejudice. You know, I've heard Christians say, even if you could show me that in the Bible, I couldn't believe it. I've spoken to people and I've turned to the Bible and I've quoted to them verses and I've said, look, but it says this. And they said, in the end, you know, even if that's in the Bible, I couldn't believe it. That's a closed heart. That's a heart that won't even be moved by God and His Word. Maybe there's been some choice we've been facing, and we've been facing it with a heart that refused to be moved by God. He's been giving us some counsel. We won't be moved. He's been giving us some inspiration. He's been taking us to great heights, and He's been showing us something of His glory and His love. And our hearts won't be moved. And the mere fact of our being Christians is no argument that our hearts can't be moved. You know, David had to pray, create a right spirit within me. Give me a new heart, he had to pray, a right spirit. And so many of the people of God can be blind and prejudiced and obdurate. And maybe the Lord has brought us here for this message this morning, to be told that although we're converted, and although we're standing in grace, and although we're saved, yet we're not being moved. We're refusing to be moved when God is rebuking us, when God is admonishing us, when God is counseling us, when God is saying, now look, this is the opportunity. Go. This is what my word says. It's time to go. This is the direction that you must travel. The word is being fulfilled now to you. God is speaking to you. This is a word for you. And we're saying, no, no, we won't. And as mature Christians this morning, we have to say, Lord, you moved Cyrus's heart. Lord, you moved thousands of hearts. 40,000 hearts were moved by you in Babylon to a great initiative, to a great sacrifice, to a great endeavor. And you moved them to do it. And here am I, Lord, and I'm so hard-hearted, and I'm refusing. And I'm refusing to go, I'm refusing to move. Lord, move my heart too. And God, give us grace to respond when he moves our hearts. Amen. Please, O Lord, to move our hearts in obedience to thy word. Enable us then to be daily taking up our cross and denying ourselves and following thee. Grant that that blessing shall be on us all our days, whenever thou dost speak to us in thy word. Whatever high moral precept, whatever self-denial, whatever costly enterprise, O Lord, when thou dost speak, give us grace to obey. And that grace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.